You yourself would be forced to admit, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, I cannot comprehend it. Psalm 139:6. Other than what you already know about God, there is little I can tell you. Your own reasoning teaches you that God is a creative spirit, endowed with a will, that orders all things sagely. Similarly, it shows you his omnipotence, wisdom and greatness, so far as the human mind is capable of grasping it. The scriptures enlighten you further as to the way in which he rules the world, as to his wonders and his love and mercy for his creatures. All I can do is offer you a more precise explanation of the truths contained in the Holy Writ concerning God and call your attention to erroneous interpretations contained in the teachings of your various creeds about God and his attributes. The fact that God is a spirit is one thing on which all religions agree, and for which you have the word of Christ, God is spirit, and those who worship him should worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. A point on which they do not agree, however, is that this highest spirit has form. Many people think that form is associated with matter only, but not with spirit. This is wrong. The material world is a copy of the spiritual world, and since all material things have form and shape, so, too, do all spiritual things, including God. In fact, there is nothing that has no form, in the material or in the spiritual world. Beauty is perfection of form, a statement that is equally true of the realm of spirit. God is the perfection of beauty and, hence, also the perfection of form. God as an integral, thinking and planning being is a personality, and there can be no such thing as a personality, an ego, without form and shape. God as the highest spirit differs from all created spirits, and difference is possible only where distinguishing features exist. Again, features can exist only where there is shape and form. Because God has form, he can be seen by the other spirits. All who go to him will see him face to face, as he is. For this reason Moses begged God to travel in person with the people of Israel, "If thou dost not come with us in person, then let us not leave this place." Exodus 33:15. And the Lord said unto Moses, "This request, too, will I grant you." Exodus 33:17. And again Moses asked, "Show me, I pray thee, thy face." But God said, "Thou canst not." 239. "See my face, for man shall not see me and live." Exodus 33:18-20. God therefore has a figure and a countenance, and can be seen by spirits, though not by human eyes. And as much as God possesses personality and form, he is not omnipresent in the sense in which you understand the word. It is true that he is aware of all things and of all events through the force that emanates from him, for everything in existence owes its being, its perpetuation and its functions solely to the force disseminated by God. In him we live, move and are. Through his power he maintains contact with everything that exists, nothing can escape his influence. But as a personified spirit he is not everywhere. That is why you pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." The Lord looks down from heaven and sees all his human children. From his throne he overlooks all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashioned the hearts of them all, who pays attention to all that they do. Psalm 33:13-15. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of man, to see if there are any that understand, that seek after God. Psalm 53:2. And regarding God's dwelling we read, "There is a river, its streams provide pleasure to God's city, the holy residence of the Most High. God is in the midst of it, it will not waver." Psalm 46:5-6, verses 4-5 in Protestant Bibles. What the Holy Writ tells you about God in so many places is not figurative or allegorical, but true, with the difference that what you understand in a material sense from what is written is spiritual as it pertains to God. God's throne and God's habitation exist in fact. God is able to visit all parts of creation in person. It is true when it says in the Bible, "When God had ended his conversation with Abraham, he left Abraham and ascended to heaven." Genesis 17:22. You are, of course, familiar with the many passages in the Bible in which mention is made of the coming and going of God. I cannot even begin to tell you how wonderfully God has planned the government of the universe, for this far exceeds the limits of human comprehension. You cannot picture to yourselves that spirits of God stand watch over each living being and that they report everything that happens. Therefore nothing can take place without being known to God, and for this reason you speak of God as being omniscient. In this you are right, although in one respect you exaggerate His omniscience, perhaps through fear of detracting from His greatness. You teach, namely, that God also knows what decisions people will make, of their own free will, at some future time, but in this respect you are misinformed. God knows everything that has taken place in the past and that is taking place at present. He knows every 240 thought. As for the future, He knows those destinies that He Himself has planned for His creatures, but He has no foreknowledge of those future events that they may shape by the exercise of their free will. He does not know beforehand what a creature of His will do of its own free will in all circumstances. For this reason He tests His creatures. To do this would be superfluous and to no purpose if the outcome of the test were known to God beforehand, and God does nothing without purpose. Again, any foreknowledge on God's part of actions within the control of His creatures would have to be predicated on laws that make future decisions compulsory and, hence, eliminate the exercise of free will. To assert that something shall occur as a free exercise of will and at the same time be predestined is in itself a contradiction. Anything of which God had a definite foreknowledge would necessarily happen, for even God's knowledge is subject to eternal laws, and, hence, the law that 2 × 2 = 4, applies to God as well as to every other spirit. In the absence of anything which might serve as a basis, there can be no knowledge or foreknowledge, not even on the part of God, for even He is bound by the axiom, nothing exists without a cause. If God knew for certain how His creatures were going to act of their own free will in future situations, there would have to be a reason for His knowledge, and the only possible reason would be that God so forcefully influences the exercise of that free will, that only one course is left open. This, however, would eliminate any freedom of choice on the part of His creatures. Ignorance of future decisions to be freely made by His creatures does not indicate that God is in any way imperfect. It is the necessary outcome of the freedom of will, the greatest gift God could have bestowed upon His creatures. Just as there are many things that God cannot do because they are self-contradictory, as, for example, not even He can make 2 × 5. So He cannot create a free agent whose future actions He can foresee with absolute certainty, in which case those actions would be bound to occur. Freedom to decide and being forced to decide in a certain way are two things that conflict inherently, and absolute certainty that an event will take place is invariably tied to the absolute necessity of its taking place. This is an axiom that none of your theologians can refute, let them write what books they will teaching the contrary. Their conclusions are fallacies that serve only to bewilder mankind. They are utterly in the wrong when they assert that for God there is only a present, that for Him there is no future, and that everything that is going to happen, even the voluntary actions of His creatures, is an accomplished fact in His eyes, and therefore known to Him. No more than a house that you may be planning to erect is already built. 241. The events of the future accomplished facts with God. I might add that the very idea of freedom of choice means that there is a question whether the events dependent on such choice will occur at all, and if so, just how they will occur. You know that I am telling you the truth also in this, as I have done in all else. You have had plenty of proof of the fact that I am a truthful spirit. For this you have my oath, taken in the name of the Almighty, the true God. When I tell you that God has no foreknowledge of the voluntary actions of men, I am not detracting from His greatness. It is you who would dishonor God by teaching the contrary and thereby picturing Him to man in an odious light, for there are many people who deny the existence of God because they cannot conceive of a deity capable of creating beings, knowing them with absolute certainty to be predestined to everlasting unhappiness. You teach, although you are wrong in this, that the damned will remain eternally damned. According to this doctrine, God is supposed to have created millions of human beings with the full and unalterable assurance that they would be everlastingly damned. Such a God would not be a God, but a monster. Not even the most degenerate human father would knowingly send his child to absolutely certain never-ending torment, and yet you are asked to believe that your heavenly father, with his infinite love, is capable of a barbarity that in a human father would be unthinkable. Read the Holy Scriptures. They teach that God sends his trials in order to learn how men will act when put to the test, and what course they will choose. The Lord, your God, puts you to the test, in order to ascertain whether you love the Lord, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. Deuteronomy 13, 4, verse 3 in Protestant Bibles. When God spared certain nations from falling into Joshua's hands, thus allowing them to survive, his reason for doing so is given in the Bible as follows: these are the nations that God allowed to survive, to put Israel to the test through them, namely those that had not taken part in any of the battles over Canaan, the five princes of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites. It was through them that he wanted to put Israel to the test, in order to find out whether they would obey the Lord's commandments, a duty which he had imposed upon their fathers through Moses. Judges 3, 1-4. Of King Hezekiah, who was faithful to God, it is told, when the ambassadors appeared whom the princes of Babylon had sent to him to inquire about the miracle that had happened in the land, God left him, in 242, order to put him to the test, so that he might know what was in his heart. 2 Chronicles 32, 31. In the Psalms you find, his eyes look about, his eyelids test his human children. The Lord tests the righteous and the godless, and whoever loves violence, him God's heart hates. Psalm 11, 4-5, and in Proverbs, the melting pot is for silver, and the furnace for gold, but it is the Lord who tests hearts. Proverbs 17, 3. And the prophet Isaiah tells us, "Know ye that I have purified you, but not found silver, I have tested you in the fiery furnace of suffering." Isaiah 48, 10. The tribulations of Job as related in the Bible were only a test by which God sought to learn how that righteous man would behave toward him in the hour of greatest suffering. All trials to which humans are subjected by God would be mere farces, if their outcome were known to him in advance. Obviously, God, who knows his creatures inside out, can say in all probability what course they will decide upon, and we spirits also have this faculty to a great degree. Even you mortals, if you know the character of a fellow creature, are able to predict with reasonable certainty how he will behave and decide in this or that case. But all of this is mere conjecture, and is not the point at issue. I was speaking of an infallibly certain foreknowledge of a decision that depends on the exercise of free will, and such unerring foreknowledge is possessed by no spirit, not even by God himself. Hence, God could not foresee that some or a great many of the spirits he had created would forsake him, and naturally could not know in advance which of them would do so. He knew only that there was a possibility of such defection, by reason of the fact that the spirits were free to act as they might choose. Had God had the positive foreknowledge, as your doctrines teach, that beings which he had created would abuse their liberty of action by deserting him, he would not have created them at all, but would have created only such of whose loyalty he could be certain. There are two other grave errors in the concept of God entertained by your creeds, and of these I shall speak only briefly here, because they will be discussed at greater length on another occasion. You teach of the union of three persons in one Godhead, maintaining that there are three spirits, each of which is a true deity, but which, when united, constitute only one God. This is human madness and the greatest absurdity. There is no union of three persons and no trinity in the sense in 243. Which you teach it. God is only a single personality. Only the Father is God. All other holy spirits are God's creatures. None of them is the Father's equal. Furthermore, you teach a God who inflicts eternal punishment and you teach of an everlasting hell. Hell is not everlasting, God is love. He does not condemn any creature eternally. All those who have incurred the guilt of deserting him will ultimately return unto him. That is the truth, as I shall prove to you on another occasion. 244. God's creation and its fate. But thou hast ordered all things in measure and number and weight. For thou canst show thy great strength at all times when thou wilt. Wisdom 11:20-21. God is spirit, and everything created by him is spirit. It was in his image that he called into existence spirit beings in numbers so vast that no figures devised by man can even begin to express them. In what manner the infinitely great and almighty God created the spirit world is something that you as a mortal could not understand were I to try to explain it. Knowledge of this is not necessary to man and is of no value to the good of his soul. It is sufficient for him to know how he stands with regard to God's creation. From this he may learn why he was placed on earth and what tasks he has to fulfill during his stay here. To teach you these things is the purpose of what I am about to tell you of the creation. God did not create the spirit world at one stroke. God is the great creator who, by observance of laws conceived with infinite wisdom, out of little things makes large ones, out of one makes many, out of a single seed produces the tree out of whose billions of seeds new trees grow, who builds up the family, not by calling parents and children into existence simultaneously, but by first creating the parents and endowing them with the power of reproduction, so that in time the family may grow through the birth of the offspring, and out of this family new ones may arise without limit. God proceeded in the same way with his spirit creation. Every law that you find on earth exists in the spirit world also. I have told you this repeatedly and insistently and shall emphasize it once more, because it is the basic truth underlying all knowledge of the beyond, whether you believe it or reject it with a derisive smile as unbelievable. So you may shake your head in disbelief when I tell you that the law of reproduction through the union of male and female, which prevails in all of nature on earth and with all living things, must and does apply to the same extent in spirit creation. Matter is merely the incarnation of the spirit and, hence, merely another state of the spirit, in which the spirit laws are not abrogated, but applied in a way adapted to matter. Just as in material creation there are males and females in every species, so too there are male and female spirits in the spirit creation. There are as many male spirits as there are females, a female spirit being allotted to each male, according to God's law. They are perfectly mated and find their greatest personal. 245. Happiness in complementing each other and in their faithful collaboration in the task that God has assigned to them. Such spirit couples created for each other are known as duals, a term intended to express two who belong together. So look upon all the works of the Most High, always there are two and two, equals couples, one belonging to the other. Silk, equals Ecclesiasticus, 33:15, these are the marriages that were made in heaven. No one but God is exempt from this bearing of male and female. This law thus also applies to the Son of God who was the first being to be created by God and whom you call Christ. The words of the Bible, male and female he created them and be fruitful and multiply apply to all created spirits. Christ is the highest spirit God in his omnipotence could create. He is in every way God's most perfect image, in so far as any created spirit can possess the Creator's perfection. Hence, Paul rightly calls him the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1:15, Christ is therefore not God, as is so generally taught today, but the first created Son of God, his highest and the most perfect creature. Following Christ, six further spirits, also called sons of God, came into being, but they owe the existence of their celestial bodies to the first created Son and cannot equal him in greatness, power and glory. The second Son of God was the one you call Lucifer - the Lightbearer - after Christ the greatest of created spirits, who later deserted God. Another of God's seven sons you meet in the story of Tobias, in which the great celestial spirit that had accompanied young Tobias in human form made itself known to the youth's family with the words, I am Raphael, one of God's seven sons. Tobit 12:15. Except for the first created Son of God, the whole created spirit world was brought into existence not by direct divine creation, as was God's firstborn son, but came into being through that son by way of progressive spiritual procreation. Thus Paul writes in his epistle to the Colossians, "Through Christ were created all things in heaven and on earth, things visible and things invisible, thrones and rulers, powers and forces. All things were created through him and for fellowship with him, and he stands above all things, and all have him as the source of their existence." Colossians 1:16-17. Just as the whole human race owes its physical existence to the first human being, so the whole spirit world owes its physical existence to Christ. As humans have inherited only their material bodies from their first ancestor through many generations, while their spirit is united with their body in every instance without any collaboration on the 246 part of their procreators, so the celestial beings owe their celestial bodies to the firstling of celestial creation, to the firstborn Son of God, while their spirits, coming from God, were in each case joined by God to their celestial bodies. From what I have already told you of the difference between celestial and material bodies, you know how to distinguish between the two. In spirit beings, the body exists in spiritual form, a subject to which Paul alludes in his first epistle to the Corinthians. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the outward appearance of the celestial bodies is different from that of the terrestrial ones. Just as there is a material body, there is also a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15:40-44, the spirit receives its form in what is called the odic body. The spirit itself is a spark of the divine and shines according to the body in which it dwells. I am now speaking metaphorically only, but there is no other way of presenting spiritual matters to you mortals than by employing incomplete metaphors. As you have, in terrestrial creation, the most widely divergent genera and species of living organisms, high and low, although each one is inherently perfectly designed to fulfill its functions, so too there is a wonderful variety of genera and species among the spirits God has shaped into individual beings endowed with celestial bodies. In your Bible, you yourselves distinguish among cherubim, seraphim, archangels, angels, dominions, powers and principalities in the spirit world. The spirit world created through Christ and united in fellowship with him formed a wonderful living organism in which all spirits were members of one spiritual community, although they differed in kind and perfection. Just as the limbs of a material body, though having different shapes and functions, nevertheless constitute an organic whole in which no part is superfluous while none is independent of the others, so also the created spirits formed a spiritual body of which Christ was the head, the other spirits being the limbs. In a well-ordered kingdom on earth, the king, as the head of the country, together with his ministers and his officials high and low, and the mass of his subjects, constitute a single great family in which everyone works for the common good, upon which, in turn, the welfare of the individual depends. The same was true of the great family of the spirits. Every spirit had its allotted task, great or small, but together they all formed one great and glorious unit, in which no spirit was superfluous and in which no spirit worked for itself alone, but in which all collaborated with each other at the wonderful task to be fulfilled by God's creation. They were to share in the labors of God and, consequently, in the happiness and beauty of 247. Him who had called them into existence, in the glory of God and of Christ, their King, whom God had anointed. That is why the Apostle Paul in his epistles constantly refers to the secret of the body of Christ. Just as our bodies have many parts and not all parts have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. In relation to one another we are all body parts, yet such that the gifts granted to us by the grace of God differ from each other. Romans 12:4-6, that we may progress in everything through him who is our head, Christ, for in him the whole body is joined together as a unit in which each part has its assigned function, as a result of which the whole being grows. Ephesians 4:15-16, Christ is the head through whom the whole spiritual body, united and held together by its joints and sinews, grows and flourishes in God. Colossians 2:19. This great communion of spirits is also referred to by Paul as the church. Christ is the head of the body, of the church. Colossians 1:18. God has put all things under his rule and has made him the supreme head of the church. the church being his body, and the fullness of him who fulfills all in all. Ephesians 1:22-23. The church is therefore the communion of spirits loyal to God under the rule of Christ. The word church signifies the rule of the Lord. Whoever pledges his allegiance to this rule and, consequently, to God, belongs to the church. The true meaning of the word church therefore has nothing in common with your worldly churches and religious denominations, which are the work of man, conceived in human error, and, like all of man's handiwork, ephemeral. What Paul describes as the spiritual body of Christ was a literal fact in the spirit creation. All spirit beings brought into existence were members of the great spiritual organism and were subordinate to Christ, its head. They were, however, under no compulsion, enjoying perfect liberty and being free to follow their own will in all things. All of them were truly devoted to Christ, God's regent and their king, and through him, to God. This great spiritual family was closely united in the bonds of love. Christ's rule as God's regent was not that of a despot, but one of brotherly protection. It was the protecting hand of the strong extended to shield the weak. Their free will, which was the highest gift conferred upon the spirits by the Creator, made it possible for them to refuse obedience to the orders of the King whom God had set over them. The words of the Bible, "The Creator cannot trust even his servants, and his angels, too, are guilty of error," Job 4:18, and "Consider, even on his holy angels God cannot rely," 248. "And heaven is not pure in his sight," Job 15:15, are true of every created spirit, except for the firstborn Son of God. And yet, they are holy spirits so long as they recognize God's and Christ's sovereignty over them and do not, by apostasy, separate themselves from God's kingdom. Unhappily, the defection of a large part of the spirit world from God came about through rebellion against Christ's kingship. It was not, as you teach, a direct rebellion against God himself, but against the regent appointed by him. This was the first revolution, and it took a course more human than you can imagine. It was an exact counterpart of the revolutions you have on earth. In your own uprisings, it is not the physical bodies of the revolutionists that lay the plans and attempt to carry them out, but their spirits. And if you follow the origin and history of human revolutions in all their details, you will get an essentially accurate picture of what happened during the first revolt in God's spirit world. All revolutions are planned well in advance. They do not arise suddenly. They usually originate with some ringleader, who wins as many adherents as possible to his cause, unfolds his plans to them and promises them high offices and positions of influence in the event of success. Those so initiated next go to work, carefully at first but gradually more openly, on the great mass of the people, without whose help no revolution is possible. This mass of so-called followers, who do most of the raging and shouting in earthly revolutions, generally know nothing of what it is all about. They join the movement because others do, and shout because others shout. They are, therefore, less guilty than the ringleaders, who considered their plans with all of the consequences thereof beforehand and carefully prepared all the details. They know exactly what they are doing and are, hence, even when judged by human laws, subject to the greater penalties, whereas the mass of their followers are judged and dealt with much more leniently. The ringleader in the revolt in God's spirit kingdom was Lucifer, the light bearer, the second son of God, and after Christ the highest and fairest spirit in creation. What was his aim? He was ambitious. He wanted to be the supreme ruler, being unwilling to occupy a second place, subordinate to a superior. He wanted to take Christ's place and to reign in his stead. He wanted to usurp his brother's place. This plan did not come to him suddenly, it matured gradually within him, until his determination became fixed and found consummation in the sin which besmirched this high spirit. 249. God did not interfere to nip the revolt in the bud and to prevent it by force as he could have done. He leaves his creatures free to act as they choose, just as among men he does not intervene when they begin to plan a crime and prepare for its execution. So he allowed Lucifer and his fellow ringleaders to proceed and did nothing to hinder them from trying to beguile the higher and more influential spirits and to lure the masses of followers with promises. It was the supreme test to which God desired to put the whole created spirit world, leaving it free to decide whether it would remain true to Christ as its lawful king, or whether it would desert to Lucifer.